Need to have a little bit of a correction. In your bulletin, it says we're going to be looking at chapters 44 to 46. Sometimes my fingers are a little dyslexic, and it's really chapter 48. We're going to be looking at four chapters. Need to start a run at this to kind of take in the whole of what's going on. And last week, in chapters 42 to 44, what we said was that God has chosen the people of Israel. He says, I choose you. You are mine. And I am your God, and you are my people. So therefore, what he said in those chapters is, he can, and he will deliver them. Why? Because there is no other God. He is creator. He is sovereign. He is Lord over all. And he will and he can deliver them. In spite of Israel's sin, God will deliver them. And what he's going to do, he said, is he was going to start all over again. And because of what he can and will do, and what he said he was going to do, he is unique in every respect. He is unique. And therefore, Israel was to be a witness of God's power. He told them that three times in chapter 43, verses 10 and 12, and in chapter 44, verse 8. But also, Israel was to reject, they were called to, they were commanded to reject all other gods, all other images. And that's where we ended in chapter 44. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us for some 3,500 years. And it hasn't changed. It hasn't been diminished in any way. It is still true, and true for them, and it's true for us. And help us to glean from it, that while we're in your word, that your word would be in us. And it's in your name, Lord, that we pray. Amen. Chapters 44 to 48 can be basically broken down into three sections. And if you have the your notes there, you can see where it's broken down. And then chapters 44 to 46 are basically in two parts. And so you have chapter 44 to 46, and then you have chapter 47, which is one section, and then chapter 48, which is another section. But chapter 44 to 46 basically is that God is superior, he is supreme, he is the creator of all that we can see, touch, feel, taste, smell, everything. And what he says in the first part of chapter 44 to 45 is that he has a redemptive plan for his people. Now we need to keep in mind something. I kind of lax back and forth between these two terms. When I say Israel, it's not the 12 tribes of Israel anymore, because we need to remember that in 722, the 10 tribes were exiled. They were destroyed by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians took them away. And there is no more Israel as we know it, as it was known then, that the 10 tribes were destroyed. What's left is Judah. Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was assimilated into Judah. So all we have is Judah, but I often refer to them as Israel because that's how God refers to them, so I'll refer to them as Israel. But don't think of Israel as the 12 tribes. Think of Israel as Judah and Benjamin. So when I say Israel, I mean Judah. And when I say Judah, I mean Israel. So help me out here. I'm old, so just kind of, go with me on this one. The other thing is to remember that Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel, Judah, about 700 B.C. He lived to about 686. We don't know when exactly he passed away, but that's about, so it's somewhere between 700 and 686 as he's talking to the people about something that is going to happen 150 years into the future. So keep that in mind as he's talking to them. He's talking to them about this future event. And God tells them in chapter 44 and 45 that he has a redemptive plan. He is going to redeem them from their exile, which hasn't happened yet. And now he reveals his plan. This is the first part of part one. In chapter 24 to 28, he reveals his plan. And we need to remember something. In chapter 41, he told them that he was going to bring someone from the east to do this. So now he tells them who this person is. Chapter 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading all the earth all alone. Verse 28. It is I who says to, and now he names this person, Cyrus. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Now, we need to remember something here. He is naming this man Cyrus. And here is Isaiah, about 700 BC. He's naming this man Cyrus, and Cyrus is a Persian who took over, who ascended to the Babylonian throne in 539 BC. In other words, he is telling the people of Israel around 700 BC something is going to happen 170 years later. And he names this individual. Keep that in mind. He names him. And that's where a lot of scholars stumble. They stumble over that. How in the world could Isaiah have actually known that this man Cyrus could do that? And names him. And that's where they stumble. Because it's not Isaiah who's saying this, it is God who's telling the people that this man Cyrus is going to redeem them. That's God's plan. That's his plan. And he announces to them that and declares to them that he and he alone is Lord of all, including the Lord of history, the Lord of men, the Lord of nations, the Lord of events. In chapter 45, 1 to 8, Cyrus is commissioned. Cyrus is God's anointed. Cyrus is God's Messiah. Because that's what the word anointed means. Cyrus is God's Mashiach, Messiah. Thus says the Lord to Messiah, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of the kings, to open up doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. So it's important to see how God uses this man, Cyrus, to redeem his people, Israel, and how God uses this man, Cyrus. Because Cyrus's actions that God has given to Cyrus, that God uses this man through the actions that God brings about, that Cyrus understands that God alone is the one who can do this. Because God gives Cyrus his power, he gives him his possessions, and he gives him his position. But Cyrus has no knowledge, none whatsoever, that God is the change agent for what God wants to do. Chapter 45, verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. You get What God is trying to say to Cyrus and the people of Israel, even though Cyrus doesn't know this is happening, it's happening. Even though Cyrus doesn't know who God is going ahead and doing it. And Cyrus has no idea what he's doing, that he is the change agent for a supreme being. But God tells the people of Israel that they will acknowledge him as Lord, that they will see all that is happening through this man Cyrus, and that all of this is coming about. Chapter 45, verse 8, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Over and over and over and over again. I, the Lord, I, the Lord, I, the Lord. I will do this. It is me. I am there. There is no other. It is me and me alone. If he had had a computer, these words would be in bold, underlined, 14-point New Testament Romans font. Over and over and over again. He tells them again and again and again that he and he alone is the sole creator and the sole redeemer, not only of Israel, but of all people. In chapter 43, verse 18, God told Israel to forget their former plans. He says, forget that, because I'm going to do something new for you in a very different way, and it's going to be how I please, not how you think it's going to happen. Chapter 45, verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? That the people of Israel need to understand that God is about the process of recreating them. The old ways are not going to work. He has to start all over again with them. To bring forth the purpose for which he has planned. That's part one, God's redemptive plan. Part two, 45:14 to 46:13, that he offers them a salvation. And that this salvation, this invitation, is open to all people. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God invites all to come and to find salvation. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. We get the idea that salvation was offered basically in the New Testament when Jesus died on the cross, and that the curtain was torn in two, and that salvation was brought to anyone and everyone. But here, God is offering salvation to all people because he's recreating everything. It's just not for Israel. It's for all people. And how can God do this? What gives him the power? What gives him the right? Because he alone is creator. 45 verse 20, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and pray to a God that cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God, a Savior. There is none except me. Over and over and over again, he keeps telling them, I am God, there is no other. I am your means of salvation. There is no way to do it any other way. Forget everything else that you're trying to save yourself. Forget your IRA. Forget your political views. Forget your politicians. Forget your science. I am going to save you. I will redeem you. I will be everything that you've tried to make in this earth to be what you want it to be. Don't lean on a false wall. Lean on me. That's what he says to them, and that's what he says to us. There is none except me. And God does not wish to destroy people. That is not his desire. His desire that we would all come to him, each and every one of us, come to him and acknowledge him as our Lord and our Savior. Chapter 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame, because each and every one of us, in the end, will acknowledge him. Each and every one of us will bow before him. And that's what Philippians chapter 2, Romans chapter 11, or chapter 14, verse 11, try to get across to us, that each and every one of us will stand in judgment and kneel before his throne. And we have a choice. And in Romans chapter 14 and in Philippians chapter 2, they take these verses in chapter 45 and they bring them over into the New Testament and say, there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment that you, each and every one of us, will bow before the Lord and Savior and confess to him, you are Lord. Even those people who rejected him, where he says, all who were angry at him will be put to shame. All who rejected him will be put to shame, because they will finally realize that he is creator, that he is sovereign over all things. And basically what God says to us is, you've got a choice. You have a choice. You always have a choice. You can accept me now, or you can be ashamed later. You can kneel before me now, or you will kneel in shame later. That's what he's saying. He said that to the people of Israel. He says it to us. God does not desire, he does not desire that people would reject him. And there's a final appeal in 46, verses 1 to 13. A final appeal to those who have rejected God's offer. And he tells them in chapter 46, 1 to 7, he says that idols are worthless. In verses 8 to 13, he calls for a decision. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. An invitation to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us are allowed a decision whether we want to waste our lives on worthless dust of wood and ashes, of rock, or we can have grace and glory and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He said it to the people of Israel, 700 BC. He says that to us today. He continually holds out his invitation for grace, for goodness, for everlasting life. Chapters 47 and 48 are the conclusion to this section of chapter 40 to 48. And basically, they're two sides of the same point. Because if God is going to keep his promise, he has to do two things. One is he has to remove Babylon. Babylon has to fall, chapter 47. But at the same time, he gives his people an opportunity. Remember, they're in exile around 550 BC. He gives them an opportunity to return, and that's what chapter 48 is about. So in chapter 47, it's Babylon's demise. And this basically, chapter 47 is a self-contained poem. You could pull it out of Isaiah and it would still hold together, and you wouldn't necessarily see a split of anything. The concept of God opening up his invitation to the people of Israel still flows through to chapter 48. And if he pulled out chapter 47, you wouldn't see that anything was missing. So it's a self-contained poem. But what he's basically doing is he's declaring to the people of Babylon that they are going to be destroyed. In verses 1 to 4, it's a humiliation. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance. I will spare no man. And Babylon is described as basically the queen of the world. He says in verse 5 that they are the lady of kingdoms. And they were. They were the most powerful nation at that time, extended from the Euphrates and the Indus River off to the east, all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea, and as south as far as almost to Egypt. That's how large this kingdom was. It was huge. Just huge. And they were more powerful, extremely powerful. But in verses 5 to 11, he describes their destruction. Why are they going to be destroyed? Because of their pride, their hubris, their vanity. Now then, hear this, you sensual ones who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. Verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Isn't that what God just told the people of Israel? That I am God and there is no one like me? In other words, the Babylonians were saying, I'm God. And he said, you're deluded. They thought that they controlled the world through their magic spells, their mysticism, their power, their might. They thought that they were greater than God. Verse 9, but these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your sorceries, in spite of your great power, of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else. Therefore, you will fall. Verses 12 to 15, he says that Babylon is helpless. And God tells Babylon, go ahead, try, but it's no use. It's no use at all. You will fall. God has to get rid of Babylon in order for Cyrus to come in. And in 539, that's exactly what Cyrus did. Cyrus was a Persian, not a Babylonian. And he came into power, rather abruptly, by the way, and he took over the nation, the kingdom. And God uses Cyrus to bring the people back into Israel. You can read about that in Ezra, chapter 1. That's what Ezra is about, the book of Ezra, the people's return. And then chapter 48, God comes back to the people of Judah, and he says, I will redeem you. I will remake you. And we need to keep something in mind here, that chapters 40 to 55 basically answer two unspoken questions. One is, the first question is, and it's never really mentioned, but it's the fact that, is God really defeated when Israel goes into exile, because God had given the people the land. And he was their God, and they had their tabernacle there, and that's where they worshiped. And he was to be a part of them, and he was to protect them, and now they have been removed. Well, then apparently God has been defeated. Where is God when? We ask the same question. Is God really not a part of my life? Look what has happened to me by these circumstances that have gone around. And God says, I'm still there. So question number one, is God really a supreme being if we're in exile? But secondly, is Israel's sin too great for God to redeem? And if redemption does come, is Israel too far gone? Can God really save me from my sin? So chapter 48, verses 1 to 2 is kind of a prologue. Israel is God's people in name only. He says in the last part of the verse 1, he says, who swear by my name, the people of Israel, swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. To put it into 21st century terms, these people were nominal Christians. They did all of the right things. They would go to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week was very, very secular. They swear by my name, invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. In other words, they didn't live in holiness and righteousness. They were nominal Jews. And you see that today. When I was in seminary, I had an opportunity to go with another gentleman to parts of Chicago, and we would. And his mission, Lee's mission was his name was Lee Feyerisen, but his mission, and he was a missionary, and he went to specifically Jewish neighborhoods, and there were quite a few Jewish neighborhoods in Chicago. And so I would go around with him, and we found out, he told me, he says, there are basically three types of Jews. There are Hasidic Jews that are very Jewish, and they hold to the laws. And then there are traditional Jews that are kind of, they hold to the traditions, in a sense. They're a name only, but they're very secular. And he said, then there are basically Orthodox Jews. And so, and he says, the ones that he was trying to focus on were the Jews in kind of name only. And he would try to find these people and bring them to the Lord. And I thought that was rather interesting, because there were a lot of Jewish people out there who are Jewish only because their family was Jewish. So they kind of held to the traditions, but they weren't important to them. And they were Jewish because their family was Jewish. You know any Christians like that? I think you do. I think you do. It's the same thing here. The same thing. They're nominal. But God says, he says, I am unique. Truly unique. And God tells the people what will come about so that the people could say that it's not the idols who've done this, but God and God alone. Verse 5, therefore I declare them to you long before. He declares what is going to happen to them. Now remember, this is about 700 BC, and he's telling them what is going to happen around 550 to 535 BC, 150 years later. And he says, I'm declaring this to you now. Before they take place, I proclaim them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done this, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. Keep that in mind. God is saying, I've already told you this, so that you can't say, well, we already knew it because my idol says that. And now in verses 6 to 11, he turns to the future and what he's going to do. I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. And in verses 12 to 21, he calls them back to faith. Three times in these verses, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 16, he tells them to listen, to hear me, listen. And in the Hebrew, the word listen is synonymous with obey. If you're listening, you're obeying. If you're obeying, you're listening. And he tells them to listen, to listen, to listen. Listen to me, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and hear. Hear my call. I am the first, I am the last, I am also your Lord. My hand has laid the foundations of the earth. Verse 14, all you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall also do his pleasure on Babylon. Verse 16, come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord and his Spirit have sent me. Listen, 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 and obey me. Why should Israel listen and obey? Because, first of all, God is creator, verses 12 and 13. And secondly, he is also the Lord of history, verses 14 and 15. And then finally, verses 17 to 22, God is able and willing to save them, because he is Israel's God. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Israel had sinned. They had disobeyed God. They had rejected him. They had gone the way of the world. They had tried to be the same kind of people that the world was. And even though Israel sinned in the past, God hadn't given up on them. Why? Because God is the creator of the world. He created Israel. He created Cyrus. And thus God can and will renew the people of Israel. God is sovereign over all things. He is the sovereign over men. He is the sovereign over nations. He is the sovereign over events. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is the Lord of your life, and he's the Lord of my life. The question is he Lord now, or will he be Lord when you stand before him in judgment? That's the question. So that's a whole lot to take in. What do we do with these verses? How do we basically apply them to our lives? Here are some thoughts. I put down two, and I have a third one. The first one is this, and it applied to them, and it applies to us today, that no one sin is too big that God cannot heal, that God cannot forgive. No one sin, none whatsoever. 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the world has gone forth from my mouth and in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And that's a judgment, what he's saying there. You will confess to me. But what he is telling the people of Israel is that they basically are his. That I can't escape from him. Jesus said to his to the people of his time, he said, You cannot snatch your life out of God's hand. You can't take it away. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told we have the seal. It's a stamp, an image of God, and that he has sealed us in his Holy Spirit. And I cannot unseal what God has sealed. There are people out there that believe that they have done something that God can't undo. Am I greater than God? Absolutely not. And that did Jesus die on the cross for nothing? Is the power that raised Jesus not powerful enough to remove my sin? Absolutely not. There is no sin that cannot be broken by the love of Jesus Christ on the cross. None. None whatsoever. And there are people out there who believe that they cannot be saved, that God would not love them for whatever reason, psychological, emotional, physical, whatever. But they forget that they were made in God's image. And that God did everything possible to save them, including sending his son to the cross. And the power that raised Jesus is the same power that can raise you and me. The same confession that Abraham made thousands of years ago is the same confession that you and I can make. That God is Lord of all. And confess him. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess. That's what saves us and removes the crushing blow and the burden of our sin. There's no sin too big that God cannot heal. And that's why God, time after time after time after time, continually this refrain, I am your God. You are my people. I have saved you. I will redeem you. You are mine. And he tells us that too, that we are his. But secondly, God is not silent. He is not hidden from you or me. He's not hidden from us. Chapter 48, verse 18, thus says the Lord God who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Chapter 46, verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am a God and there is no other. You hear that again, over and over again. He says, I am it. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That God tells them what he wants to do with them and for them and through them. He tells them that over and over again. He told that to Abraham back in Genesis. He told that to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to David. He tells them what he wants to do with them and how they are to be his kingdom. God is not hidden from us. He is there for us. He is there every day for each and every one of us. And he wants us to walk with him. He wants to have a relationship with us, each and every one of us. He's not hidden. Just this past week, I got a call from an individual. And they asked me a question. I've known this person for a very long time. And they said, I've had two rather unusual opportunities laid in my lap. And I don't know what to do. And it's extremely interesting because this individual is 23 years old. And they live in Colorado. Opportunity number one. And this is something that this individual has dreamed about for some time. In fact, they've made trips over into Europe and into Africa on a couple of three occasions. And they said they just dream about just being in another country and enjoying the relationship with other people. And in fact, they have a very good friend in Germany. And what's been dropped into this person's lap is the opportunity to... This couple, who's a Christian couple, wants this person to go over there and be, in a sense, a nanny, I guess you would call it, a nanny to their 14-month-old baby. And it would be a, it wouldn't be a continual, it'd be a temporary position, maybe 15 to 20 hours a week, whenever it was needed. The only problem is that this person has to get themselves over there and come back, and Germany only allows a 90-day without a visa. Once the 90 days are up, you have to get a visa, you have to get work there, or you have to leave. So possibly this is only going to last 90 days. But this is the dream of this person. And they would really like to do this, even though they're not going to get paid anything. But there's an opportunity that once they're in Germany, that then they could get a job as an English teacher in one of the schools or tutors and things like that. And that's very valuable, somebody who speaks English. And this individual has some German language ability. They took German in high school, and they went over to Germany for a while. So there's a possibility there. So that's one opportunity number one. Love to do that. Be great experience. And knowing this individual, they'd have a lot of fun doing it. Remember, this person's only 23 years old. So they... kids today, they just kind of go off and do everything. That, to me, it'd be crazy, but they'd like to do that. Opportunity number two. Just this week and a half ago, this person's supervisor came to this individual and said, "We would like to train you to, in my position, the supervisor's position, I want to train you to do my job, so that our company," and this person works for a resort, an international resort corporation, "so that my company can send you to Vail, Colorado, and you can be the supervisor in Vail, Colorado, doing what I do here." And I told that individual, I said, "Do you realize that?" And this individual has a associate's degree, 2-year college degree, and they're working for their 4-year degree. I told him, I said, "Do you realize that there are individual people out there, people your age, who have 4-year degrees that would die for what you just got offered? That is a dream come true for a lot of college students. A dream." And this person said, they said, "Yeah, I'd probably be making $40,000 to $50,000 a year doing this. And as a supervisor at the age of 23. And they said, "I don't know what to do." And these are two, they were just dumped into this person's lap about a week and a half ago. And these two opportunities are totally different. One is a dream that... there's no real, I mean, there's some possibilities, and the values are totally different. One is a career move in a corporation, and the other one is just kind of a something that they've always wanted to do. What would you tell this person to do? What would you tell them? Here's what I told them. I told him, God isn't silent. He has a plan for you, and he wants to talk to you. You need to listen to him. You need to listen to him. I don't know how he's going to talk to you. He could talk to you in Scripture. And by the way, this person is a Christian. God could talk to you in Scripture. He could talk to you through an event. He could talk to you through your friends. He could close one door and make the other door wide open. Some way or another, if you ask him and tell him that you are listening and I want to know what you want me to do, that he will answer that. He will answer it. How do I know that? Because he's promised this in his word. God wants a relationship with you. He is not hidden. He is not a God of silence. He is a God who desires to walk with you every day. The problem is that you and I don't listen to him. In the still, small voice that he just whispers to you, do we listen? And that's what I told this individual. And each one of these situations, this person has to make a decision fairly quickly. It was dropped into their lap, and they're going to have to let either the corporation know or these people in Germany know fairly soon. And that's the only way that's the only thing that I could tell them. That's the counsel that I gave this person. And I told him, I said, once you go to the Lord, don't tell anybody. This is between you and your Heavenly Father. Tell no one. Tell no one. But something's going to happen. And I'm going to be very interested to see what happens. I know I have a Heavenly Father. Desires to be in intimate relationship with each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. Chapter 48, verse 17. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Am I listening? Here's the third one that's not on your list. And that is this. America too will fall. It will fall. Chapter 47, verse 10. You who have trusted in your wickedness, you who have said, no one sees me, your wisdom, your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, there is no one else besides me. Ever since the end of World War II, the United States has become the most powerful nation in the world. And I think we all know that. That there was, we have, through the Marshall Plan, we rebuilt Europe. And I had one individual, my brother-in-law, who's a military officer, he said, we have a unique ability to go in and destroy a country and then rebuild it. He says, we do that all the time. Vietnam, Iraq, you name it, Europe, we do that. Because we can. We can do that. We're the most powerful nation in the world. And everybody looks to us to go around trying to keep peace throughout all the world. The problem is this, and I hear this all the time from politicians, God bless America. And I wish I could say to that politician, God has blessed the United States in many, many, many ways. The problem is that America has not blessed God. In the 1960s, the American people threw God out of their schools. And we have thrown him out of our courts. We have thrown him out of our Congress. We haven't blessed God. And basically what I think is happening to the United States is I look it over, that we are in the process of falling because we are proud. We are as proud as the people of Babylon. We don't need God. We have money, we have weapons, we have the technology, and we have all of this huge, tremendous amount of wealth. Why do we need God? And God is saying to the United States, your day will come. Just like it came to the Romans, just like it came to the Babylonians, just like it came to the Assyrians, it will come to you too. And I think what we're seeing in many ways is the demise of the United States. Maybe not in my time, but I pray for and I'm very concerned about young people today because I think they'll see it. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's going to happen. And the church, with a capital C, the church needs to remain faithful and firm in its faith in a sovereign God, who is God over nations, men, and history. Why? Because God is sovereign. We need to always remember that. Always remember that. That he is the sovereign God, and that we will stand before him. So, America, we need to wake up, but I don't think it'll happen. We need, it's not God bless America, it's America bless God. Bless him. And how do we do that? By remaining faithful to our Heavenly Father in righteousness and holiness. He is sovereign. May we always know that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are truly a God who is faithful, a God who is sovereign, and a God who desires that all would come to know him. May we be the people who stand for you and with you in righteousness and in faithfulness. And it's in your name, Lord, that we pray. Amen.